Please be seated. It's quite obvious to anybody that knows anything about our world and about our own nation and our own particular sphere in which we live that there are many problems that are facing us. As we consider our lives together nationally, of course, we know that there are the problems that are associated with terrorism now, which are high on many people's list of concerns. There are a variety of incurable diseases. We have many problems with crime. There are many problems with education. There are many problems right now with the economy. And there is certainly what is known not just in Christian circles, but outside of Christian circles as well, the crisis of the home. And then as we would consider our own particular, more localized sphere of concern, we can consider the churches of our own land, and we recognize that there are problems with the churches, Reformed and non-Reformed alike, Reformed Baptists and non-Reformed Baptists. There are problems with theology, and we could go on and on listing all of the things that are wrong. And I say that and stating that it is relatively easy to see problems. It is relatively easy to address what is wrong, to look at the church or to look at our nation or to look at our government or to look at the other nations of the world and to say this and that are what is wrong. What is much harder to do is to see what the solution is and to know what we must practically do in order that we might solve the problem. Now, over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Ted Tripp, in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which we are now overviewing in this Sunday school class, we have seen a number of the problems that face modern believers in regard to the rearing of their children. We have seen that many believers have wrong goals in mind in regard to the rearing of their children, or at least have a wrong prioritization of those particular goals. And we have seen that because we have wrong goals, that we also have wrong methodology. Now, last week, I think some of you, I know at least some stated it publicly, that there was some small degree of frustration raised and that we're seeing problems. And it's hard when you, as I said, with a Sunday school class, as opposed to reading the book, you read the book and you see the problems, well, you can just stay up late and read the next chapter and you can begin to come to the solutions. But if you're waiting for the Sunday school class, well, then you have to wait for an entire week before we get back to looking at some of the conclusions. Well, that's what we want to do this morning, is to begin to look at some of the solutions, or as Pastor Tripp in his book refers to it, as proper methodology or biblical methodology and our reaching our ultimate goal in the rearing of our children, which is, as we have stated, the glory of God. Now, here we are not going to be as in-depth in our overview of the book as we have been in some of the other parts of the book, and that is for a couple of reasons. One is, and I was thankful for this, is that we had already laid a pretty solid biblical foundation in regard to what he lays out as the methodology in our previous studies. It was one of those times in coming to it where I didn't feel like I had blown it to any degree. As I was, we had dealt with some of this exegetically. And then there's another reason, and that is that Pastor Tripp in this section of the book is very anecdotal. And if you've not ever read the book, it's written in a very popular style, in a very contemporary style, where there are loads and loads of stories of this person and that person and this home and that home. And I didn't think I was going to take the time to read all of those. In fact, some of his sections in this part are supported largely anecdotally, which I'm going to try to, I'm not going to do that. I want us to deal with these matters more exegetically. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about the matter of biblical methodology? Well, let me ask you ought to know, what are the two methods that God has given for us in regard to the training of our children, to our bringing them up to the glory of God? We've brought it up 40 times, I hope, in the last number of months. Paul, you gave a chuckle. What is it there, brother?
Rod
is one of them, and what's the other?
Exhortation or
admonition, right. The admonition of the Lord. That, right, there is this matter of nurturing them, bringing them up, and God has given to us two primary means by which we are to bring them up. There's the negative mean, don't provoke them to wrath. There is the two positives, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Pastor Tripp writes here in his Shepherding a Child's Heart, a biblical approach to children involves two elements that you weave together. One element is rich, full communication. The other is the rod. In the book of Proverbs, we find these two methods side by side. And here he's going to quote from the book of Proverbs in a bit of a lengthy quote, Proverbs 23 and beginning at verse 13, where he says this, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." There you have, obviously, the rod. Verse 15, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guard your heart in the way." And then verse 22. "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Verse 26. "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." So that when Paul writes what he writes in Ephesians 6:4, he is not writing something that is new. He's not writing about, to use this terminology, of methodology that has never been given by God through the Spirit to His people before. This has been given to them for many, many years. God has given to them these two means. Commenting on these verses, Pastor Tripp writes, "This passage couples the rod and rich entreaty. Solomon weds extensive communication and the rod. Both are essential to biblical child-rearing. Together they form a God-pleasing, spiritually satisfying, cohesive, and unified approach to discipline, correction, and the training of children. The use of the rod preserves biblically rooted parental authority. God has given parents authority by calling them to act as His agents in child rearing. The emphasis on rich communication prohibits cold, tyrannical discipline. The rod and communication must always be woven together in the actual shepherding of children. Again, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." Those words then set up what we're going to look at the next several chapters of the book, which deals with communication. He wants to deal with communication first, and then is going to deal with the rod. Now, in dealing with what he's calling communication, we've already touched on this, we have called it in some 10 studies or so, we called it the admonition of the Lord. Now, this section begins with the important matter that effective communication with our children is a dialogue and not a monologue. And that is, it is interactive, not merely, I'll use this big word, it's not merely hortatory. That is to say, parenting is not simply telling children what to do. It's not simply saying, you know, this is it, this is right, this is wrong, these are my commandments. That is done, but that's not all that's done. True communication involves knowing our children. It involves listening to them and shaping our instruction accordingly. And that is unto the end that we will not be like the fool spoken of in the book of Proverbs in chapter 18 in verse 2, where we read that a fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart. And that is to say, and you may have been like this, or you know somebody like this, they never want to hear, they never want input, they never want to have their opinion shaped by what somebody else has to say. All they ever care about is just talking about what they want to say. It's all about speaking their own heart, speaking their own mind. And he gives a warning there that parentally we can be, in a peculiar sense, tempted to do that. And of course, the younger our children are, the more that some of that is going to naturally take place, where that is that we are expressing our own heart. We are giving them, we trust, biblical instruction, and there's not going to be a lot of give and take early on. But then Pastor Tripp speaks of the problems that can develop when we have a one-way street approach to communication. And I think what he says here is quite incisive again, and it may lay its finger on a problem that many have faced. He says this: when children are little, we often fail to engage them in significant conversation. When they try to engage us, we respond with the uninterested uh-huhs. And eventually, he says, they learn the ropes. They realize that we are not interested in what goes on in them. They learn that a good talk from us is a good listen for them. When they become teens, the tables turn. Now the parent wishes that they could engage their teens, but the teen has long since stopped trying. You get the idea of what he's talking about there. And there you have the very almost all too typical portrait of the teenager in the home, and it's all, you know, what's going on? Nothing. What are you doing? Nothing. Where are you going? Somewhere. Who are you going to be with? Someone. You know, that kind of a thing, where there's this grunting kind of communication. And his thought is that they learned that really from you, because you grunted at them when they were little, and they came to talk to you, they came to ask you something, and you were involved, whether it was in your cooking or your paper or in front of your computer screen or whatever else it was, and you gave your not now, always gave them the idea that you were too busy to have conversations. And of course, when our kids get older, parents do want that. They long for that. They want their children to express their hearts and to share what's on their mind. But in his mind, and I think he has insight there, that the children have long since stopped talking. And again, I think that's one of the fears that those of us who are parents of younger children that we have, you know, it is fairly typical in our day for parents to be extremely fearful of certain ages. You know, there's the terrible twos and all of that. And then there's that great fear they talk about when their kids become teenagers. And rather than looking forward to the teenage years with anticipation and with hope and of expectancy of a greater relationship and being able to discuss things on a deeper level, a lot of parents fear it. They're terrified of the teenage years because of what they've seen in other families. Well, the question is, how can we strive against this? What can we do early on to seek under the blessing of God to ensure that our children don't reach a certain age and clam up? Again, it's happened to many parents. It's happened to parents that are in churches and parents that are outside of churches, sometimes well-instructed parents, and other times parents that are just winging it in regard to their children. What can we do now so that when our children are, to use the Bible's term of age, that they will still desire our words, that they will seek our counsel, that they will seek our company, that they will desire our ears and to desire our words? What can we do? Is there anything that we can do now? And our congregation right now, the mix of our congregation is that, in about 4 or 5 years, we're going to have, 50, 60, 70 teenagers. And we've got just a handful right now, but I'll say 5, 8 years from now, how many of you are going to have teenagers in 8 years from now? Okay, and a good number of us are going to have them, these kids that are going to be growing up, and we want to know, what can we be doing now? Well, I hope we know that the answer is that there is something that we can do now. And Pastor Tripp exhorts that we begin now this life of communication. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, he brings out by seeking to understand that our children, or to view our children as people, to view them as fellow image bearers of God, and to recognize that we need wisdom in drawing them out. Proverbs 20 and verse 5 says, "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Counsel in the heart of someone is like deep water. and we need understanding to draw it out. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him?" And if we want to get to know our children, it's going to require some self-revelation, and that's only going to come through our having understanding and our ability to draw it out. We're not going to know them truly unless they reveal certain things to us. And some of us have kids that play things rather close to the chest. Other kids, all their emotions are all on the surface, and you know, everything that they feel, everything that they experience, it's very obvious what's going on in them. And not so with others of our children. And some of them, it's going to require greater effort and diligence than with others. Pastor Tripp notes it's going to require our coming alongside our children. He speaks about asking questions rather than jumping to conclusions, rather than automatically assuming that we know all that is going on, not being quick to assume the role of the judge. You know, you come in and you think you know what's going on. You think you've got everything. You know, you walk into the kitchen and the cat's in the blender and the kid's got their hand on the switch or something, you know, and you think you know. That's a horrible illustration, isn't it? You think you know what your kid is doing, but maybe something else has happened. Maybe you had cooked something earlier and there was something left in the blender and the cat jumped on the counter and is trying to get in there and the kid's trying to rescue it. And you automatically assume that the kid's doing something horrible and violent and deadly, and you go screaming at them when in fact they ought to be commended for what they're doing. He doesn't use illustrations like that. He didn't have the upbringing that I did. But some investigation, seriously, is going to need to be given to try to understand what's going on in their hearts. What is it that there are? What are they struggling with? What is it that really is bothering them? Again, rather than our jumping to a quick conclusion and automatically, you know, judging it on the basis of what we have assumed, but to be able to draw them out. What are their sins? What are their temptations? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? Where do they need to be encouraged? What are the weeds that need to be pulled up now? And again, brethren, that all requires labor. And I think it can be hard sometimes. It may be harder for dads who aren't there all the time with their kids. And we come home and very often, you know, we can interact with our kids in a different way because we haven't been with them all day. And we might be more, I tend to be this way, you know, in a play mode, you know, let's wrestle, let's play. And my poor wife has been dealing with them on a far deeper level. So sometimes they'll see things, our wives will see things that we don't always see. But we ought to be looking nonetheless, looking out for these things, trying to discover these things in their own lives. Now, that brings us, having discussed some of those things really in somewhat of an introductory way, we come to the 9th chapter of the book, which is entitled Embracing Biblical Methods, Types of Communication. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. And the point of this chapter is to show that communication is multifaceted, multidimensional. Communication is not simply telling our children the rules of the house and then telling them when they've broken the rules of the house and what the consequences are going to be for breaking it. Communication with our children needs to go deeper than that, and several ways are highlighted for us in bringing out, of course, that different situations require different kinds of communication. We want to have a word that is fitly spoken, the Proverbs tell us. We want to find it on a good ear, but we want our words to be words that are fitly spoken. Well, then he highlights several kinds of communication. And the first that he highlights is encouragement. And what we're talking about here is speaking of ways to minister to our children when they are discouraged, ways that we can communicate with them in order to instill in them hope and courage in order that they might be able to move on. I thought about the way that God spoke to Moses about doing this in Deuteronomy chapter 3 in reference to Joshua. Joshua was about to take over the leadership God told Moses that after he died, Joshua was going to take over the leadership. And it's quite obvious from reading the book of Joshua as well as in Deuteronomy that Joshua had a lot of fear about the great weight of responsibility that was about to be weighed on him. And you read, for instance, in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 28 that God says, "But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you see." Now notice here that Moses is the agent of encouragement and the agent of strengthening. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that God must bless it, that the Spirit of God must come alongside and minister through those words. But God does say for Moses to encourage him. God does say for Moses to strengthen him. And God uses that language, obviously, in the New Covenant as well, that that's our responsibility as churchmen. We are to build up, we are to encourage, we are to edify. And how do we do it? Well, we do it the same way that Moses did it. Moses did it with his words. Moses encouraged Joshua, you know, not by sending him a little card every day or leaving messages on his answering machine or whatever. He got alongside him. He spoke to him. He rehearsed with him the character of God and the promises of God and let him know that God was going to be with him, that God was going to strengthen him for the task, that he didn't need to fear failure, that God had made promises to the people, that God had brought them thus far with this purpose in mind. He used words to minister encouragement to Joshua, the same way that we are to do with one another and the way that we can do with our children. Our children need to learn to resist the temptation to quit. Our children need to resist the temptation to wilt before opposition or before hardship. Our children, even from an early age, can know their failures and they can feel their failures keenly. And some of our children are going to be of the bent that they may feel quite helpless and hopeless at certain times. And what can we do? What can we do for them parentally? Well, we don't just give to them a pep talk. We don't just try to pump air into them so that, we tell them, you're the greatest, you're the best, and, you just get out there and try hard and all will go well. No, we don't do that. But what we can do is that at such times is that we can point them to the living God. We can point them to the strength and hope and the power that's to be found in God's person and in God's promises. If they are professing faith, we can remind them that God accepts us in Christ with all of our faults and all of our blots and all of our blemishes, that whatever the case may be, whether they're struggling at an assignment, finding math to be almost impossibly difficult, or there's something physically that they're trying to do but are having a lot of difficulty in doing, we can talk to them about that. We can speak to them of God's open ear. We can talk to them about them looking to God for His help and for His courage and for His strength. We can remind them that God is near to the brokenhearted. And again, brethren, you see how that's a lot different than the, you can do it if you go out there and give it the old college try. It's a much different kind of communication. We are an encouraging speech, pointing them to God and to His Word and to God's promises. A second aspect of communication that he deals with is that of correction. Correction means to make right. It means to bring back in line with a standard. Correction makes the wrong right. If something is bent, correction is getting it straightened out. With correction, we're not only telling what is wrong. We're going to get into that in a moment. There is certainly room for that. There's a time for that. It's not simply telling them what is wrong, but it's also laying out the means by which they can be made right. And here, of course, again, we get back to using the Scriptures in our communication with our children. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And many of you know that that word there, instruction, means child training. Child training in righteousness. That the Word of God is profitable, not just to lay out doctrine. It's profitable not just to say you're doing something wrong, but it's also profitable for correcting. It doesn't just, as we said at the beginning of the hour, it doesn't just expose what's wrong. It tells us the way that is right. And in doing so, again, we're getting alongside of our children, trying to get to the heart of the issue, how and why they acted as they did, and what must be done now to make the heart right, and hence the action right. Because as we've said throughout, we're not just trying to put, you know, a Band-Aid on a gash. We're not just trying to stop the blood. We're trying to get to the root of the matter. What's causing this with them? And very often, of course, again, because these behaviors are heart issues, we're going to need to be addressing the issue of the heart and getting the heart right before the action can be made right. But then the third aspect is that of rebuke. Rebuke, Pastor Tripp writes, censures behavior. Sometimes, I think this is very good what he writes here, sometimes a child must experience your sense of alarm, shock, and dismay at what he has done or said. You know, some of us so much want to be the good guy, you know, and you always want to be so understanding, and we've been encouraging a lot of this whole matter of understanding, you know, that you may come into the room and one kid's on top of the other, and you know, and they've got their fist raised up in the air, and they're getting ready to womp on the other. You know, it's not just that we say, well, you know, sweetie, you know, what you're doing is not good, and you know, mommy and daddy aren't, you know, there is a place for what in the world are you doing? I can't believe what I've just seen. Do you know what you were doing? Do you realize how evil that was that you were just doing? Do you realize the state of your heart right now that caused you to do what you were about to do? See that? Now, that's a far cry from, you know, Eli, my sons, the things you do are not right. There is a sense of alarm, shock, and dismay. There are certain times when we will see depravity and carnality flowing out of our children. It may be in regard to an explosion of unrighteous anger. It may be that we hear a torrent of cruel words or even of immoral speech. It may be the discovery that the parent has that there's certain kind of music that the child is secreting away. It may be the exposure of a secret relationship. It may be that the little one is caught. And brethren, these things can happen and needs to be said. It may be that your 8 or your 9-year-old or your 10 or 12-year-old is caught with pornography in his room, or you've come into the room and somehow he's managed to access something. If you don't have filters on your computer, he's managed to access something and you discover that. You know, such an exposure of their hearts ought not to be treated lightly, as with the same tone of voice, with the same kind of speech that's reserved for, you know, when they're a little bit irritated. There is something different on display. And I think it's good for our children sometimes to let them see in us something of the heart of God in regard to those things. Maybe even our own tears or our own grief, our own shock will awaken them. And we're not even getting right now to the issue of the rod. I mean, I know some stories, I hope I don't ever have to go through them, of some pretty tough dealings with the rod that parents have had in light of discovering certain sins. One man I know, when he found, I think was finding some drugs in his kid's room. I mean, that kid not only got the rebuke of his life, he got the rod of his life in such a situation. But then let's look at the matter of entreaty. Entreaty. This is communication that is earnest and intense. It is, Pastor Tripp tells us, or it involves pleading, soliciting, urging, and even begging. Now, he's quick to point out this is not the begging of a beggar. You know, some parents beg like beggars. A beggar begs out of weakness. You know, God begs. God doesn't beg out of weakness. God begs out of love. God begs out of a heart that beats passionately for another. You know, so when I talk about begging, I'm not talking about please, oh please, please, pretty please, you know, do what I say. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, we're talking here about the earnest pleading of a father or mother who, understanding his child, the ways of God, and as he says here, the extremity of the moment, is willing to bear his soul in earnest pleading for his children to act in wisdom and in faith. That's the kind of thing that's behind the words that we looked at earlier. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. There's some begging in that. But it's not weakness. It is begging out of love. You see in the Proverbs, the father warning his son, pleading with his son not to go in certain ways. My son, when sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, I saw looking out of the lattice of my window a young man lacking sense, lacking direction, and there was an immoral woman waiting for him. And then he goes on to speak, and we're going to get into some of this as well later on, but he talks in terms of what's going to happen, and you can hear the pleading and the begging. Don't get involved with immoral friends. Don't shame yourself immorally. He warns of the power of temptation. He wants his son to see these things clearly before he ever gets in the situation. He'll know the right course of action right away in laying out these warnings, these instructions here. And then we come fifthly to what Pastor Tripp simply calls instruction. Instruction is providing a lesson, a precept or information that will help your children to understand the world. It's usually obvious early on to a parent that the child needs instruction. You know, they don't know how to talk. If you're teaching them words, you're teaching them how to walk, holding their little hands. You're teaching them how to dress, and I'm now at that exciting phase. You're teaching them how to go to the bathroom. You know. With our littlest there, using the bathroom. This is what you do. How do you, you know, trying to explain those things. And early on, spiritual things. They don't know spiritual things. They do not know the contents of the Bible. And we need to instruct them, and not just early on, but throughout the times that they are with us. Teaching them who they are. Teaching them why they are here. Teaching them about the virtues of godliness. Teaching them about the wretchedness of sin and of disobedience. Go through Psalm 119 sometime with this thought. Ask yourself, what are the benefits accrued to those who have contact with God's Word? Just go through, what are the benefits? What are the benefits in regard to the instruction of the mind and of the soul that we have with knowing God's truth? And then sixthly, we see the aspect of communication that is summed up in warning. And this is different than some of what we looked at earlier. Warning is merciful speech spoken in the context of known danger. It is given to put one on guard so that they will not be harmed. You know, obviously, there's the kind of thing, don't touch that stove. You know, I think all of us probably had our kids at one time or another. Also, I have kids trying to reach up, trying to grab something up top. And the warning is given out of mercy in our hearts and in the context of known danger. And Pastor Tripp likens it to someone who has mercifully put up a warning sign that the bridge is out. You know, I think you would all consider that to be kind, wouldn't you? You're going down the road and there's a big sign or there's a big obstacle in the road telling you that the bridge is out. You would consider it extremely cruel if you survived it if somebody did not give a warning. A warning faithfully alerts us to danger while there is yet time to escape unharmed, Pastor Tripp writes. And we've already touched on this to some degree above. But again, you see here in the Proverbs, the father giving warning after warning after warning. Warnings about lying lips. He gives warnings about laziness, right? While there's still hope, my son, I passed by the field of the sluggard today. I want you to consider the ways of this one who flops about on their bed like a door turning on its hinges. I want to tell you, I want to give you warnings about being proud. I want to give you warnings about looking here or there to satisfy your lust. And some of these warnings are going to involve such things as that's the way of poverty. That's the way of death. That's the way of a deep pit. That's the way to have, at one point he talks about having an arrow shot into your liver. He talks about that those ways are the ways of death. And many are those who have gone into them. He speaks to his son really over and over again about what we could call the biblical principle of sowing and reaping, as we read in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived, my brethren, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You put in tomato seeds, it's not going to grow an apple tree. It's not going to grow an orange tree. It's not going to be cucumbers. It's going to grow tomatoes. You plant apple seeds, you're not going to get zucchini. You're going to get apples. That's the way. That's the law of sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction. You sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap rich rewards. We need to have them understand that there is such a thing as cause and effect. There is something in regard to what this attitude or this action will produce in their lives. That's merciful warning. You see perhaps that your son or daughter has a bent in a particular way. That they have that they have an attitude or disposition that's very, very much that of the man pleaser. Now, you may have another kid and they don't seem to care, you know, about what other people think about them. And they carry that attitude, maybe sometimes the way they dress or the way they act. Well, don't you know somebody? Oh, I don't care, you know. But the other one very much lives for the smiles of men. And they want so much to please, want everybody to think well of them. Are there any spiritual dangers in that? That they might need to be warned of if they are going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus? Anything that we might say to them by way of warning? You will generally find in your children, generally speaking, certain particular bents toward passions in this way or passions in that way, or even lack of passion that they ought to have, those things that need to be addressed, warnings that need to be brought. And then a seventh form of communication is teaching. And he was very brief here, and we've really already covered this, but he says, teaching, simply put, is causing someone to know something, causing someone to know something. I think that's really already been handled in regard to instruction. But he brings out that teaching sometimes takes place before it is needed, but often, he says, it is most powerfully done after a failure or a problem. And that's simply to say that somebody at such a time is ready to listen. You know, the kid that gets up at the baseball bat and he thinks he's going to be Mighty Casey and he gets up there and he goes 0-15 and you know right when he started you wanted to tell him, you know, son, the way you're swinging right there, you're dropping your shoulder too. I know what I'm doing. Well, after all of his failure, he may be ready to listen. And that's just a silly example, but there may be the ability then to communicate at that time. And then finally he highlights prayer. Now, prayer, well, we say, well, why prayer? Prayer is a means of communication, not so much between people as it is between ourselves and God. Yet, in prayer, if prayer is done before others, there is the expression of the heart. There is something that can bring us to understand somebody else. Understanding what somebody prays and how they praise can be, Pastor Tripp says, a window into their souls. And I'll just, you know what that's like at prayer meetings. You can almost always tell that there are certain things that are on the hearts of certain people because of the way they pray. And you'll get used to it. If you're newer here, some of you are newer to our congregation and you're newer to our prayer meetings, you're going to become accustomed to certain voices and certain things, certain passions seem to be upon their hearts. And likewise, in regard to if we have prayer with our children, if they pray, what they pray, or very often what they don't pray, is going to reveal to us something about them. And having them listen to us, having our children hear how we pray for them, they will hear us bringing certain things before God. And in doing so, they will learn what is on our hearts concerning them. And we've seen this in our studies through some of the epistles, where Paul prays for the Ephesians. And in letting them know how he prays, it's just a way of saying, this is what I want for you. This is what I desire for you. These are the things I think are important. I want you to have the eyes of your understanding open, that you might understand these things. I want you to know the empowering of the Spirit. I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. That's what he prays for them. And our children can hear us pray for them and understand some of the things. Help them to be like this, Lord. Deal with their heart in regard to these matters. Now, before we move on, let me try to tie this up a little bit. And that is simply to say that this list is not exhaustive, either in regard to its listing or in regard to the content under any of these things. Pastor Tripp remarks here that we are barely scratching the surface. The point of the chapter really is simply to show that communication with our children is indeed multidimensional. And I'll also add here that in many ways it will change, obviously, as our children grow. I mean, if you're still talking to your 10-year-old like you talk to them when they're two, pity them and pity you. I mean, something's very wrong. How you're going to communicate, the kind of language that you're going to use, and maybe even the strength of what you're going to speak, is going to change as our children grow and develop. Also, we need to understand that these methods of communication will interface and interweave with one another. That is to say, very often in the midst of warning, there's going to be teaching or instruction, or there might also at the end of it all be encouragement to them in the way that they ought to go. The point of all of this is that if we want our sons and daughters to give us their hearts as they grow, then we must labor for their hearts and in the right sense prove worthy of their hearts here and now. Now, any questions, comments before we go on to consider the 10th chapter? Paul.
First, I'd like to clarify for myself, and I'd like to ask a question. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Would we not then classify the use of the rod apart, you know, without what we just the communication we talked about today would also be an unbiblical method, would it not?
The use of the rod without communication, yes, is an unbiblical method, yes.
And so my question is, and maybe if you're going to deal with this next week or coming up, then put me off, by all means. But as children get older, becomes impractical, I think, to use the rod in some cases. Are there not other things that can be used in place of the rod? I'm thinking of some of the things that were mentioned as
like a bell
method.
No,
if they're used along with communication, you know, can they be substituted, or is it?
Well, that's a good question. We will get into that more. I would say, you read the book of Proverbs, some of the folks getting the rod obviously aren't kids. And some of them, again, book of Proverbs, and some of this you realize is dealing with it more societally, it was more punitive in a civil sense. But, you know, they were getting it on their backs. I was telling my wife, there was a case I read about in the news this week, some of you might have heard about it, where there was this evil woman out in Kansas who pretended to be the kidnapped child of somebody that lost their child years ago and said, you know, I think I might be your daughter, all of this kind of stuff. And I was trying to think, what's a fitting punishment for that woman? And I thought, well, send her to Singapore so she could get a caning. I thought I could think of nothing more fitting for someone like that. And we don't have flogging anymore in our country. But I would say that, getting back to it, that I don't know biblically that that would be wrong to do. I will also say, I think you get to a point where in regard to the use of the rod, that it's going to be much less and less. And that our children, if they've been trained early on, they're going to get to that point where, you know, eventually you're going to think, well, I can't remember when the last time was that I needed to use it. It's not that you're being, you know, it's not that you're thinking in terms of, well, boy, she's 13, 14 now, what should I do? Or he's 13, 14, 15, 16 now. What should I do? 17. Now, what should I do? But you know, it's that they don't need it. I mean, hopefully, again, you're at that point where what you're dealing with then are going to be more mild corrections. But I alluded to this earlier, and just to follow up on your question, I can remember a father speaking to me. I've heard two instances of this. One was, again, this father that found some drugs in the kids, and that kid, that was how that father deemed it was appropriate to deal with his son. I also know of a situation of a 18 or 19-year-old young man, been in the Army, came home on furlough and acted a certain way to his dad, and the old dad took care of him that way. And he submitted to it. And that's part of what we're going to get into later on. It's just that the issue at that point is not, in some ways our children could be controlled when they're smaller than us. And if we don't have the whole issue of authority and that's not already very much in their heart and mind and our words aren't already weighty to them, you know, then that's almost not going to be an option to us. It's going to be a fist fight. And that you don't want to get into something like that, you know. I mean, when my boy's one, when he's one, you know, and I want him to sit in his chair, if he wants to get up, I can pick him up and just stick him right back in it, you know, sit there. When he's 15, I'm not going to be able to do that. Some of that's going to come into it as well. It's establishing these patterns early on, God helping us to do that. So I don't know if that helps. Go ahead, you got another?
Well, I would just like to say, because of the way this conversation has gone, that my sons heed my voice, and I'm not.
And if they didn't.
I'm asking this for academic reasons.
For those, yeah, if you can't hear that on tape. Okay. But, Joel and Stephen and Jonathan, your dad has permission. He's got biblical warrant if it's called for. Okay. Anybody else want to embarrass their children? All right, quickly here, chapter 10 is entitled Embracing Biblical Methods, A Life of Communication. The heart of this chapter is learning to speak to our children and to listen to our children as a course of life. And he's bringing out the fact that sometimes life is so busy that we only communicate if there is something wrong. And, you know, now is the time to talk. I've blown it. Now I know Dad's going to talk to me. And again, that's a far cry from the kind of communication that is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a very, we could even say, casual kind of open communication taken in various times and places. The first point of the chapter is that if we would engage in this kind of communication, which will enable us to shepherd our children's hearts, then we need to understand something of the cost. And he brings out that children will often, again, because they're people, they're not little robots that we just program, but they are people, and that there will be times when they are not going to open up and reveal themselves on demand, and rarely does it happen on our timetable. You know, all right, let's sit down. Well, let's talk. Tell me all that's on your heart, you know, and expect them just to go ahead and open all of those things out. We are going to need at times to be sensitive to their desire to speak, to their dropping of hints, and we're going to need to wisdom to know when to pursue and when to hold back. It may mean that we're going to have to drop what we're doing or alter our plans because we find ourselves now that we're really talking. You know, it's not just some silly question or some rather inane question that's being brought back and forth, but they've said something now and they've let you know that you can do a little bit of fishing. You can now draw out some deeper waters. And again, what we're going to need to do is to listen. Pastor Tripp says some people think listening is something you do between opportunities to talk, right? You know, so that you're not really listening. All you're thinking about is what you want to say. And just please be quiet so that I can talk again. You know, sometimes this opportunity may not afford itself until late at night. And maybe this happens more with daughters than it does with sons, because I think some of us would testify that, you know, you get into bed and your wife, all of a sudden, it's very obvious she wants to talk, you know, and on this, you know, but it's denying yourself. And you deny yourself, the child may be coming in to say goodnight and they say a little something and you may find out you're going to sit at the edge of the bed for an hour when you had something else really planned. But if you want to have this kind of relationship, you want to build these kinds of bridges, you're opening yourself up for it. And God's providence, as I'm working on this chapter yesterday, finishing it up yesterday morning, the garage sale, yard sale thing going on here. And so my wife was here, my kids were here. I'm working away at this on this very section, and Elizabeth comes in wanting me to draw her a horse. And I don't know what I would have, but it was certainly on my mind at this point to say, well, you know what? I'm just going to let her know that she can talk to her dad. And that we can say, oh, so we sat and we talked about horses and for me how hard they are to draw and this and that and something of how ugly it turned out. But I just thought that it's relative. It may seem relatively insignificant, but I want her to remember that my door was opened and that she could come in and that she could ask me something along those lines, so that when she's 12 or 13 or 14, it may be something else, something far more significant. But if I push her off now, she may well feel pushed off then. Pastor Tripp here talks about to properly converse, we'll need to know when to speak, when to simply listen. We'll need help and wisdom to pick up on signals, help and wisdom to know what questions to ask. We will need the ability to focus our attention. He writes that we must bring integrity to our interaction with our children. You must let them see sonship with the Father in you. You should show them repentance, acknowledge your joys and fears, and how you find comfort in God. Live a shared life of repentance and thankfulness. Acknowledge your own sin and weakness. Admit when you are wrong. Be prepared to seek forgiveness for sinning against your children. And then as you would count the cost, he also wants to be quick to bring out the matter of also counting the blessings. And that is, as we've already talked about, there is the law of sowing and reaping, and that if we will sow these kinds of seeds with our children, that we may be able to look to some very rich years of harvesting. The reward of having the relationship with your sons and daughters when they are of age that you desire to, the kind of relationship where you can talk and where they desire your companionship and your counsel. I love to see when young people who may be out on their own, you know, but when they want to be with their parents, where they want to, they still desire to call, they still desire to have counsel, a son. I hope that when my son's 20, 25 years old, he's going to be inviting me out to breakfast and wanting to talk about things. I hope my daughters are doing that with me, with their and with their mother. I desire that. And when I see that in parents, I see that they still have that kind of relationship after all these years. We'll often ask them, what did you do? What did you do? What didn't you do? What did you sow all of those years ago to reap this kind of a relationship? And again, brethren, it may take long nights. It may take pain. It may take, for some of us, getting over our own backwardness and awkwardness in regard to some of these things. But the rewards will indeed be worth it. In the long run, we are seeking to be like God. who hears us and who speaks so well to us, who is open to our cries, who is there for us at all times. Well, may God help us, brethren, that we may have such communication. And I'm not going to get into, and Pastor Tripp didn't do a lot of this, but we did. And I hope we'll remember those things that we looked at, all of the various ways, the various contents of communication that we saw in the book of Proverbs, various things that we will talk about and seek to put into the hearts of our children. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the blessing and benefits of having good books to be able to go through that can be profitable to all of us at various stages of our lives. And Father, we pray that not only with our own children, but Father, with all of us, with one another, that we will learn to communicate and to encourage and to exhort one another while it is still called today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.